a Savior we have. If you have your Bibles, throw with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's the first thing I'm going to ask you to do. I remember exactly what I was doing 10 years ago today. At this time, I was on the police department. And after the attacks happened, I was a use of force instructor for Durham Regional Police. And the university and the college were evacuated, and the use of force instructors with other officers were then assigned to go through the whole university and college to make sure there were no bombs. So that's what I was doing, and I was working for a man who is sitting in our congregation this morning. And I also have to say this, I also worked with his wife, who was my boss in the major crime unit, the sexual assault unit. So it's a privilege for me to have two former bosses in church this morning. I'm just going to ask Ray and Lynn Cantatas to stand, if you would stand. Just thanks for coming down. I worked with Lynn for a year in major crime, and I worked for Ray Cantatas for at least 3 or 4 years in use of force. They were great people to work with. So it's great. And your friends are here too. And they live up in Potash Lake. I was preaching there in the summertime and at a United Church that they attend, but they weren't there. So they popped in to see us this morning. So it's good to have you guys here. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us before we start. Father, we come before you now to listen to your word, and we just praise you so much for Jesus Christ. We praise you so much for the Holy Spirit. We praise you so much for your word. We praise you for your gospel, the good news. Father, we pray now that as we gather together as a group of people to listen to your word, that you would be present. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who may not know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. May your Spirit be at work in their hearts today. Draw them to the foot of the cross. I pray for those of us who do know Christ, that, Lord, you would also speak to us. You give us the grace as individual believers and as a local church to remember what we need to remember and to forget what we need to forget. And so, Father, speak to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Most of us may not know this, but John Piper, pastors Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Now, I don't know of anyone who's challenged us to become more God-focused and more God-centered in everything that we do than John Piper has. Again and again, he reminds us that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Now, this morning we celebrate yet another anniversary Sunday in the life and ministry of this local church. We look back in our rearview mirrors and we rejoice at the goodness and the faithfulness of God in helping us this far. God has been so good to us. We also have to look forward. We have to consider those things that would keep us staying on the proper course so that we maintain a God-focused and God-centered attitude in everything that we do so that we might truly learn by experience that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Now, there are all kinds of different guardrails that would keep us on the proper course. But for the sake of time this morning, I can only share 3 of them with you. And the first of those guardrails is the guardrail of Scripture. I want you to take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Listen to what's written there. But as for you, continue what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, one of the greatest sermons that was preached in the last century was a message that was delivered by Dr. Jerry Vines at the 1987 Southern Baptist Convention, which he entitled, A Baptist and His Bible. At a time where there were those in his denomination that were attacking the truthfulness and the authority of the Scriptures, Dr. Vines preached a message that many believed was a turning point in the conservative resurgence of the convention. And in that message, Dr. Vines spoke these words. He said this, "To mess with the Bible is like poisoning medicine for a dying man. It is like polluting the bread of a hungry man. It is like corrupting the water of a thirsty man. Undermine the message of this book, and you've done eternal damage to the souls of men. If we as a local church are going to stay on the proper course for the future, then we can never undermine or sabotage the guardrail of Holy Scripture. Now, we've gathered together in this place today because we believe the Bible. We believe in the God of the Bible. We believe in the Christ of the Bible. We believe in the text of the Bible. And we believe in the message of salvation as it's contained in the Bible. We believe this book's every precept. We believe it's every promise. We believe it's every peril. We hold up our Bibles and we say this book is the divine Word of God. It is completely true from cover to cover. We believe that it is the very inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of our King. Now, I think that every one of us here today would all agree that the Bible is indeed a very unique book. There is no other book like it. It's the only one of its kind. Its message compares to no other. It is superior to anything else that ever has been written or could ever be written by the pens of men. The Bible is a book that was written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors on 3 different continents in 3 different languages and in all kinds of different literary styles consisting of prose and poetry, historical narrative and romance, law, biography, parable, allegory, and prophecy. I mean, it addresses hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of very difficult issues without ever posing one single contradiction. It's a book of great diversity. And yet, in spite of all those things, it unfolds one single continuous story. And it does so without ever contradicting itself. I think that we'd all have to agree that the Bible is a very unique book. Now, the text that Dr. Vines used in that sermon that he preached was the very same text that I just finished reading to you just a few minutes ago from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. There the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, his true son in the faith. And in order to strengthen and encourage this young pastor and preacher in his ministry, he urged him, he pleaded him to continue in what he had learned and had become convinced of. Specifically, the Apostle Paul was pointing Timothy to the Scriptures. And he was reminding him of the truth that the Bible is indeed the very Word of God. Now listen to me. The days in which we live today are certainly no less perilous than the days in which Timothy also lived. And now more than ever, you and I need to continue in the truth that we also have learned and we also have become convinced of. In the text that we have before us, we're reminded about what the Bible has to say about itself and the very, very important place that it ought to play in your life, in my life, in the life of this local church. So first of all, let me say a word about why we should turn to the Scriptures. Why should we turn to the Scriptures? You know, the Muslims have a very interesting phrase that they use to describe Christians. They call us Al-Kitab, which means the people of the book. That's who we are, aren't we? We're people of the book. Everything that we believe and hold dear in our faith is all connected back to the Word of God. Well, why are we people of the book? Why do we turn to the Scriptures that are only rule of faith in practice? Well, we do so because of the power that we find in the Scriptures. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, listen, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." There is a unique ability that is found only in the Word of God. It is the power to make a person wise to the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. Unlike any other human writing, the Bible alone is able to reveal to men the truth of their fallen, sinful condition and point them to the only means of their redemption, which is Jesus Christ and the message of His glorious cross. You know, there are other religious books that exist, right? The Buddhists have the Trikatha. The Sikhs have the Grantha. The Hindus have the Vedas. The Muslims have the Quran. And while those texts might instruct those people in their particular regional religions, not one of them has the actual power to reveal to men the God who loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son. only the gospel of Jesus Christ that is found in the Word of God is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And that is why you and I turn to the Scriptures. We turn to the Scriptures because of the power that we find in them. And we turn to them because of the person that we find in them. The Bible is not an end in itself. It is the means to the true end, which is what? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It's in the Scriptures that we find Him whom our souls truly love. We turn to the Bible because the Bible is able to make us wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I don't only want to say something about why we turn to the Scriptures, but I also want to say something about why we trust in the Scriptures. Look at verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Apostle Paul assured Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's here that we're pointing to the Bible's historic authority. I want you to take a look at that word, Scripture. It simply means writings. It comes from the Greek word that gives us our English word, graph, or graphics. Now, when the Apostle Paul used that word almost 2,000 years ago, both he and Timothy knew exactly what he was referring to. He was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And by implication, later on, to the New Testament Scriptures. And he was instructing Timothy that these sacred writings and these sacred writings alone were God-breathed. These sacred writings were given by the divine inspiration of God. The Bible doesn't only have historic authority, but it's got a heavenly author. It is of divine origin. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what he's teaching us. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. Although the Apostle Paul's quill was moving on that parchment as he wrote this letter to Timothy, it was the breath of God that was moving his mind. It was the breath of God that was moving his hand. And although the Apostle John's heart and emotion bleeds through the books that he wrote, it was the breath of God that moved that beloved Apostle as he wrote those books. And so the Bible may have been penned by human hands, but it's all given by the divine inspiration of the living God. And so there's a sense in which no man can claim authorship of the Bible, not even the men who originally penned it. Its true and ultimate author is the living God Himself. And that's why you and I can trust the Scriptures. It's God's book. It's God's Word. You can put your trust in what God says. Like what Spurgeon said, I would recommend that you either believe God up to the hilt or else not to believe Him at all. Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it completely. There is no logical standing place between the two. Either you believe it or you don't. Don't tell me that some part of it is inspired and another part isn't. This is God's book. We can trust the Scriptures. Now, thirdly, not only I want to say a word about why we turn to the Scriptures and why we trust in the Scriptures, but I also want to say something about why we teach from the Scriptures. Look at verse 16 and 17 again. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now listen. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now in many churches, especially Baptist churches, the pulpit is placed front and center on the platform. Now that's more than a matter of decor or aesthetics. The pulpit at the center of the stage symbolizes, listen to me, it symbolizes the central place that the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God has in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now in this church, I unapologetically proclaim that preaching is the central act of Christian worship, and that true preaching is simply the proclamation and exposition of the Scriptures. I want to say something. We don't gather together here to listen to the philosophies of men, or to listen to the news of the day, or to listen to the creed of a particular religious denomination. But we gather together here for what? To listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. You know, many people today would consider preaching as a thing of the past, something that's worn out its welcome for a long time. Any sermon that goes over 15 minutes is duly noted. And the preachers always warned that a lengthy sermon ought to be an anomaly instead of a regular practice. But I believe that preaching isn't only relevant. I believe that preaching is God-ordained. And I also believe that when God intends to do great things for His people, He raises up men who preach with power. I believe that with all my heart. Amen. With all my heart, I believe that. J.I. Packer once said, "Nevertheless, having observed how preaching is conceived in the Scriptures, and having experienced preaching of a very high order, I continue to believe that there is no substitute for it, and no power or stature or sustained vision or close fellowship with God in the church without the preaching of the Word of God." And MacArthur once said, "The loss of his biblical foundation is the primary reason for the decline of preaching in the contemporary church, and the decline of preaching is the major factor contributing to the church's weakness and to her worldliness. If the church is to regain her spiritual health, preaching must return to its biblical foundation." Amen, amen, and amen. Why is this truth that we must teach from the Scriptures such a strong conviction to us and to our church? It's because of how relevant the preaching of the Word of God is to our lives and to our ministry. We preach the Scriptures because we're convinced that they haven't lost their usefulness or their helpfulness in the lives of the people of God. You know what Paul says? He says, "All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Although the Bible is ancient, it is by no means antiquated. I want to say something. The blade of this old sword is not dull, even in our modern era. The evidence is seen in the fact that today millions and millions of people all over this globe, living in this digital age of technological advancement and human achievement, still gather together in churches to listen to the words of a book that was originally penned by herdsmen and by slaves and by tribal kings and by prisoners and by lowly fishermen. Praise God. If we're to keep on the proper course for the future, then as a local church, we have to stay within the guardrail of Scripture. We have to turn to Scripture. We have to trust in Scripture. And we have to teach from Scripture. Amen. Number two, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Not only do we have to stay within the guardrail of Scripture, we have to stay within the guardrail of salvation. Listen to what Paul says here in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now this is one of the clearest passages of the Bible regarding the glorious work of salvation. R. Kent Hughes once said this, "This is the gospel in a nutshell. The most cogent summary of the dynamics of salvation that is found in Scripture." And there are three things that I want to draw out of this text as we consider the church's need to always remain within the guardrail of salvation. And first of all, this text teaches us that not one of us here this morning is worthy of salvation. We're not worthy of salvation. The gospel is good news. But the good news starts with some very bad news. And the bad news is that we're all sinners. Every single one of us. And along with everybody else in this world, in this fallen race. We may not believe that. We may not like to hear that. But that doesn't mean that it's not the truth. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." We're talking about righteousness before God here. "There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one." And Paul would later say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, sin is a patent fact. It is so very plain and indisputable. 9/11 is a perfect example. The argument you had with your spouse on the way to church this morning is a perfect example. Its reality does not need to be argued. Its presence doesn't need to be proven. Sin is a fact of experience. It is a fact of observation. It's also a fact of revelation. Sin is something that I feel in my heart. Sin is something that I see in the lives of other people. And sin is something that is revealed to me in the Scriptures. Because we're sinners, and because we're justly under the wrath of God for our sins, we need to be saved. We need to be saved, but you and I are not worthy of that salvation. Ephesians 2 verse 8, in that verse there's this wonderful, glorious, and positive little word that reminds us of this hard truth of our unworthiness, and that word is the word grace. Grace. Listen to me. The very fact that it's only by the grace of God that we can be saved reminds us that there's nothing in us that merits or deserves the salvation that grace alone can give. The Bible says, for it is by grace you have been saved. That word grace simply means unmerited favor. It's that work of God that gives to us something that we don't deserve. It gives to us something that we could never earn for ourselves. Somebody once said that grace is indeed required to turn a man into a saint. And he who doubts that doesn't know what either a man or a saint is. And that's the truth. That word grace reminds us of our absolute unworthiness for salvation, because it points us to how feeble we are in the sight of God. It points us to how far we are from the standard of God. I want to say something. God is infinitely holy. He is radically righteous. His character is flawless. It's completely absent from anything that is sinful. The Bible says God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. We, on the other hand, are completely sinful. We are radically depraved. Every one of us. We're by nature the objects of God's wrath. We're positively inclined toward that which is evil. Even the very best of our deeds is corrupted and stained by the presence and power of sin that lives within us. They don't come anywhere near the surpassing holiness of God. Even those people who've climbed to the highest summits of human decency and human morality are still a universe away from where God is in His holiness. We are not worthy of our salvation. The second thing that Paul says in this text is that not only are we not worthy of salvation, but we can't work for our salvation. Thomas Edison once said this: genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. That's true. And that's the way some people feel about salvation. They believe that if you work hard enough at doing right, that somewhere, somehow you're going to become right. And you're going to earn your salvation as a result of that. But the Apostle Paul completely destroys that notion in this text, because he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. No matter how hard you might try, you could never do enough to earn the salvation of God. Because you're a sinner by nature. You're a sinner by choice, and there's nothing that you could ever do to set yourself free from your sinful state apart from a work of God's sovereign grace. We can't work for our salvation because our salvation is extended to us as a gift from God. See, God doesn't present salvation to men as a goal to be achieved, but as a gift to be received. When God sent His Son to die for our sins, He was not presenting a product that we could buy or something that we could work for. No. God was demonstrating His love to us and giving us a gift that we could never earn or merit in ourselves. And you know what? Not only can't we work for our salvation because it's extended to us as a gift from God, but we can't work for our salvation because it's exclusively for the glory of God. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works. Why? Why is it not by works? What does it say? So that no one can boast. That word boast doesn't mean only to brag, but it means to glory and to revel in something. I want you to picture this scene. I want you to picture a running back scoring a touchdown. He gets into the end zone and he throws his hands up in the air and he spikes the ball down and he does his little dance. He waves at all of his fans and he glories in what he's achieved. And when God provided salvation for sinners, He designed it in such a way that not one of us will ever be able to do an end zone dance when we step to the gates of glory. Salvation from the very beginning to the very end is rooted only in the grace and power of God. R. Ken Hughes once said this: if salvation came by works, eternity would spawn a fraternity of chest-thumping boasters, an endless line of celestial Pharisees who would say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But that's not what's going to happen. Every single person who spends eternity in heaven will not spend it talking about what they did to get there. But even when they've been there for 10,000 years, they'll only have begun to sing the praises of Him whose sovereign grace has brought them in. Praise God. And number three, under this second point, not only does the text teach us that we're not worthy of salvation and that we can't work for salvation, but it also teaches us that we cannot waver on salvation. We cannot waver on salvation. I want you to listen to this. This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, listen to me. In Matthew 27, verse 22, Pontius Pilate asks a question that every man, every woman, and every child needs to answer at some point or another in their lives. He asks this: what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Those who hear the gospel message and the truth about Jesus Christ have to reckon with the message that they have heard. They've got to do business with it. Whenever the gospel is presented, men have to respond to it in some way or another. I said this last night, the Lord Jesus Christ may be received or He may be rejected, but He will not be ignored. And my plea with you this morning is that you will not waver or hesitate in your response to the truth and to the offer of God's gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. There's another little word that has so much to say to us in this text, in this regard, and that little word is the word faith. Faith. The Bible said it's by grace you've been saved through what? Through faith. And that word faith carries this idea of belief or trust or persuasion, or having a kind of conviction. And when you consider what it really means to trust somebody, you're going to get some idea of what it means to trust Jesus Christ. And I remember reading the story of a man named Blondin way back in the early 1900s. He was an acrobat. He was a famous performer. He used to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope, 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the water. I mean, I don't know what possessed that man to do that, but he did it. And on one of those occasions, he even carried another man on his back across that tightrope. And when he got to the other side, he asked one of the spectators, all the people that are watching, do you believe that I could do that with you? And one guy says, oh, yes, I do. I just saw you do it. And Blondin said this, and hop on my back and I'll carry you across. And you know what that man said? Not on your life. And I would have said exactly the same thing. Not on your life. Listen to me, the kind of faith that saves us not only believes that what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true, but it's also willing to trust Jesus Christ by placing our eternal souls upon His saving shoulders. That is faith. That is trust. And if you have not done that, you are not in Christ. If you see the saving gift of God in Jesus Christ, then do not waver, my friend. Do not wait. Trust in Him completely. Trust in Him alone. Throw yourself even now down at the foot of His cross and call upon His name to save you from your sins. And if you do that, you can be assured that Jesus Christ will save you. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. We have a sure word from God regarding this gift of salvation. We should never waver in our acceptance of it. We should never waver in our assurance of it. To doubt this sure word from God is to bring into question both the veracity and the integrity of the God who is completely holy, without sin, and who cannot lie. And so if we're going to stay on the proper course as a local church here in Newcastle, listen to me. We must stay within the guardrail of Scripture, and we must stay within the guardrail of salvation. We need to understand, preach, and proclaim that we're not worthy of salvation, that we can't work for our salvation, and that we cannot waver on salvation. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a meeting this last week. speaking to a minister in this town. I'm not going to say which church, and I'm not going to say which name. And he said to me, we do whatever we have to do to get people into our church. And their churches die. We must preach Christ. We must preach the gospel. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something. If we stand within that guardrail, God is going to save His people from their sins. He's going to gather them in, and God's church will grow. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Praise God. Praise God. Number three. One more guardrail. Not only the guardrail of Scripture and salvation, but also the guardrail of surrender. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. And with this point, I'll close. Luke 9, 23 and 24. The Bible says, then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. You know, there's an interesting book that's recently come out, written by a pastor whose name is Kyle Eidelman, entitled Not a Fan. And in that book, Eidelman discusses the difference between those who are merely fans of Jesus Christ and those who are committed followers of Jesus Christ. And in his introduction to the book, Eidelman prepares the reader for the message that he's about to share with them. And he says this, I will talk more about repentance than forgiveness, more about surrender than salvation, more about brokenness than happiness, and more about death than about life. And the book powerfully describes the serious nature of the call of Jesus Christ upon every single person who claims to belong to Him. Jesus is not looking for fans. You hear that? He is not looking for fans. He is looking for followers. He never made any bones about what it would cost us to follow Him in His ways. He was very bold and blunt about what the Christian life actually involves. And while so many of us today live with this easy breezy, comfy cozy, no cost kind of Christianity, it is so far removed and so little like the kind of committed life that Jesus demands of those who follow Him. Let me just share three things about what it means for us to follow Christ. Number one, to follow Christ means to alter the course of your life. To follow Christ means to alter the course of your life. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me. Did you hear that? You come after me. You don't come beside me. You don't come before me. You come after me. That phrase literally means that Jesus calls us to change directions after we come to know Him as our personal Lord and Savior. It literally means to get behind. Jesus says that if we're going to follow Him, we must literally follow Him. He's to be our leader. He's the one who's in front of us, and we're called to follow faithfully behind in His footsteps. The Christian life is not a democracy where God is our co-pilot and Jesus is riding shotgun with us in the car, telling us what streets to turn on. It's a theocracy in which the Lord Jesus Christ leads and in which we must follow. Listen, Jesus does not ask us to let Him go with us. He commands us to follow Him. And the one characteristic that is going to mark the believers who are living during the time of the Great Tribulation is this. Listen, Revelation 14 verse 4. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. To be a follower of Christ, therefore, is to alter the course of your life. It is to follow the Lamb of God wherever it is that He goes. The Christian life cannot be lived going in the same direction that we used to go. There needs to be a surrender to the absolute leadership of Jesus Christ. Altering the course of our lives. Number two. Means to abandon the control of your life. Look at verse 23 again. And then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I want you to notice the phrase, he must deny himself. I mean, those words sound so utterly crazy to a culture that says that we've got to love ourselves In our society, self-image and self-esteem are the altars of these new gods that we've decided to worship. And they're so critically important in believing that you can live a healthy and happy life. But the truth is that Jesus did not die to give us self-esteem. He died to give us salvation. Jesus didn't die to make you and I happy. He died to make us holy. And I believe that the person who follows Christ is the happiest person on the face of the earth. I'm convinced of that. But Jesus didn't go to the cross to make me happy or healthy or wealthy. That's not why He went. And so we understand those words, deny ourselves. We realize that Jesus Christ is calling us to deal with ourselves in a very difficult and decisive way. Now that phrase, deny Himself, means so much more than simply telling yourself no or depriving yourself of something that you want. It literally means to disown or renounce yourself. And the idea is letting go of the rights that you have over your own life. It's coming to that place where you realize that, listen to me, your life no longer belongs to you. It belongs to Christ. He purchased it with His own blood. And again, that is totally opposite to the prevailing mindset of our culture, isn't it? Our culture tells us that it's your life to live. Don't you let anybody tell you what you should do in your own life. Do what you want to do. Go where you want to go. Believe what you want to believe. We're presently living in the millennium, not the millennium, but the me-lennium. People live for themselves. They primarily do whatever it is that they want. And that mindset has even crept into our churches. Believers go to church for what the church can do for them. They want to be served and blessed and have their egos coddled and caressed by positive preaching or by popular singing. They're Christian consumers, taking much, but giving so very little, satisfying themselves, serving their own needs in churches that far too often cater to their selfishness. But the Christian life isn't about consuming, friends. The Christian life is about consecration. The Christian life is about surrender. The Christian life is about serving. Following Jesus Christ means that the self-life or the self-centered life is renounced and it is disowned. Now let me ask you this question. If a person renounces themselves and gives up the rights of their own lives, what do they become? What do they become? Who then has rights over them? Well, the answer to that question is found in the word, the one word that the Bible constantly uses to describe those who would follow Christ, and that word is the word servant. Servant. The Apostle Paul opened the letter of Romans, Philippians, and Titus by calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ. James calls himself a servant. Peter opens up his second letter by calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Jude also chose to identify himself as a servant of Christ. The Apostle John opened up the book of Revelation in which he said it was given to God's servants. But that word servant in our Bibles is somewhat misleading, and we need to understand that. When we think of a servant, we think of somebody who is hired to do some work and gets paid for it, right? But that's not the word that's used in Scripture. The word that's used in Scripture is doulos, which literally means a slave. And a slave is a person whose rights have been surrendered to the control of that one person that has authority over him. So the call of Jesus Christ upon every single person who would come after Him is that we must deny ourselves. We must take up our crosses and follow Him. Jesus calls His followers to choose slavery to Him over and above living for ourselves. Now, why would we ever do something like that? Why would we ever choose to become the slaves of Christ? It's because we know that we're far better off being His slaves than we are being free men apart from Him. Now, the reality is this, that apart from Jesus Christ, we are not free men at all. We're slaves to ourselves. We're slaves to our own sinful appetites and passions and desires. As believers, you and I have become partakers of a better kingdom with better promises, with better prospects, and with a much better inheritance. We know and we see that this is a kingdom in which slavery to the Savior is so much better than slavery to ourselves. Well, finally, Jesus, to follow Jesus Christ also means to accept the cross in your life. Listen to what Jesus said. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I want to say something here. When Jesus spoke these words, you know what he was doing? He was heading towards the cross. And he wanted us to know that if we were to come after him, there'd also be a cross waiting for us. Now, what did Jesus mean when he called us to take up our cross? Well, first, to take up our cross means that this is a deadly practice. Everyone that originally heard Jesus speak these words knew exactly what a cross was. I mean, they saw it all over the place. The cross was that place where Romans hung criminals to shame them and to execute them publicly for their crimes. And so if you took up a cross in the day of Jesus Christ, you were saying that you were going to the place of death. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to us. To take up our cross is to take up the instrument of our own death. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to die to ourselves and to lay down our lives for His sake. We have to die to our desires. We have to die to our rights. We have to die to our ambitions. We have to die to our needs and to our comforts and to everything else except for following Christ. Paul would say this, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He would later say, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. To take up your cross, therefore, is to take up the instrument of your own death. And what's remarkable about this kind of death is that it's through that kind of death that we find real life. Look at verse 24. Look at what he says. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it, will save it. And so when Jesus calls us to the cross, he isn't trying to kill us as much as he's trying to save us. He knows that our only hope of living real life is found in following him into death. Now, recently there's a great hymn of the faith has been changed a little bit. It's called When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's been updated and these words have been added to it. I love these words. We're going to sing it in a few minutes. Oh, the wonderful cross. Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Jesus knows that our only hope of real life is found in following Him into death. And not only is this a daily practice, but it's also a daily process. We're called to take up our crosses daily and follow Him. The idea is that every day and every hour and every minute and every second, you and I as followers of the Lamb of God are to die to ourselves. Human beings do not like to die. We fight hard to live. We run away from death. We do whatever it is that we can to survive. And yet the follower of Christ understands that living without Jesus Christ isn't really living at all. And so we'd rather die to ourselves every single day by taking up our cross and following Christ than living for ourselves in slavery to sin. Now, too many people sitting in our churches today who have abandoned this guardrail of surrender. They say this, I did not sign up for that. I came to Jesus for eternal life and not for a daily death. The only cross I ever heard about was His and nobody ever said anything about mine. Jesus is not looking for fans. He is looking for followers. He never made any bones about what it would cost us to follow Him. He was very bold and He was very blunt about what the Christian life involves. Listen to me. This is more about repentance than it is about forgiveness. It's more about surrender than it is about salvation. It's more about being broken than it is about being happy. It's more about dying to self than it is for living for self. It is only by grace that we are saved. It is only by grace that we are transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. For that transformation comes to a life of a lifetime of discipleship and discipline and denial and death. And far too often the church has preached a watered-down, cheapened gospel, which is not even a gospel at all. And so many people have bought into this cheapened gospel without reading all the details. Following Jesus Christ means that we receive all the benefits of His death upon the cross for ourselves and for our sake. But it also means that you and I need to take up our cross. It means that we need to deny ourselves and follow Him. We need to let the cross do its work in our lives. So let me conclude by saying this. God is most glorified in us, friends, when we are most satisfied in Him. That is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In his book, Not a Fan, Eidelman continues and he says this. I want you to hear these words. My concern is that many of our churches in America today have gone or have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but they have no real interest in truly following Him at all. Fans are filling our churches today, but Jesus isn't looking for fans. He's called us to be His servants. He's called us to be His slaves. He's called us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow Him. He's called us to alter the course of our lives, to abandon the control of our lives, and to accept the cross for our lives. So let me ask you, are you a fan this morning? Or are you a committed follower of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ can be received. He can be rejected. But He will not be ignored. On which side of the fence do you stand today? As we move forward into the future as a local church, I want to ask this very serious question to myself and to you who make up this church. Listen to me. Are we prepared to stay within these three essential guardrails? Are we prepared to stand within the guardrail of Scripture, no matter what it means? Are we prepared to stand within the guardrail of salvation, proclaiming to sinners there's only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ? And are we willing to stand within the guardrail of surrender, where we say, not my will, Lord God, but Your will be done in my life? Are we prepared to say that? Are we prepared to do that? Then and only then will God be most glorified in us. If we fail to do it, then just like those two twin towers came tumbling down 10 years ago this morning, this church will also come tumbling down in the months and the years that are to come. We need to make a decision today. Lord, I'm going to stay within the guardrail of Scripture. Lord, I'm going to stay within the guardrail of salvation. And Lord, this morning by Your grace, I'm going to stay within the guardrail of surrender. I choose to alter the course of my life. I choose to abandon the control of my life. And I choose to take up the cross in my life. You willing to say that? You willing to do that this morning? I trust and pray that we are as a church. Let's pray. Father, what a challenge before us. Your word is as sharp as a sword. Not one of us who knows Christ here this morning can walk away from this message without making a decision. Our failure to decide is to make a decision against You, is to make a decision for ourselves. It's to make a decision that the king who's going to be sitting on the throne is going to be myself and not Christ. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. I pray for this local church. Lord God, keep us within the guardrail of Scripture. Keep us within the guardrail of salvation. Keep us within the guardrail of surrender. May we never turn to the left or to the right from these three essential guardrails. But Father, give us the grace to not only look in our rearview mirrors, but to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and on Christ alone. And Father, I pray for anyone this morning who doesn't know Christ. Help them to understand that they're not worthy of salvation, that they can't work for their salvation, but that they shouldn't waver on the offer of salvation that's being extended to them even this morning. If they would simply turn from their sin and call on Christ would save them. Thank You and praise You, Lord. In Jesus' precious name.